This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brothers and sisters, I have traveled 5,000 miles. I want a stronger response. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wahda wa salatu wa salamu ala man la nabiyya ba'dah amma ba'd. It is my distinct pleasure and honor to address all of you today. It makes my heart so happy to see this convention, to see Muslims in this land. Alhamdulillah, I am pleasantly surprised by not just the quantity and the quality, but also the enthusiasm, the diversity of the crowd in front of me. Brothers and sisters, time is limited. I want to jump straight to the topic, but I want to begin with a question. Firstly, an easy question. What year is it right now? 2023. I want you to think and imagine, what will Islam look like in Australia in 2123? What will Islam look like 100 years from now? 2123. And that's not that far away, by the way. You know these little kids running around here? You know the little children, mashallah, making all the noise? 2123 is the generation of their grandchildren. Three generations, that's it. 100 years is three generations. So these little kids running around, the babies in the auditorium, literally, their grandchildren is 2123. So what will our community look like 100 years from now? That is the question every one of you needs to think about almost on a daily basis. You need to imagine, envision, you need to aspire and dream. As somebody who travels the world, as somebody who studies history, let me tell you that you Australian Muslims truly have amazing potential. You have potentials that in some ways, everybody has pros and cons, every community. We in America have our strengths and weaknesses, and you in Australia have your strengths and weaknesses. I was pleasantly surprised to learn that Muslims in Australia are more than 3.5% of this country. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. You guys have already beaten us in America, MashaAllah. We in America, you know how much we are? Less than 1%. Less than 1%. You guys here in Australia, you've already surpassed Canada. You are almost up to England, UK. And you will surpass UK. The way that Islam is growing, and from what I've read in the last 10 years, your statistics have already doubled almost. In the last 10 years, your community has doubled in size. Therefore, if things remain as they are, then my, inshallah ta'ala, hope and aspiration by 2123, inshallah ta'ala, at the very least, inshallah, 20% of this country will be of an Islamic identity and background. 1 out of 5, inshallah ta'ala. That's the vision and goal. That's the lower side, by the way, inshallah. We need to preserve our identity. We need to make sure our religion and heritage is going to be passed down. What do you imagine and envision in terms of institutes, in terms of masajid, in terms of infrastructure? I hope, inshallah ta'ala, that in 100 years from now, you will have not just dozens, but thousands of masajid across this country. I hope that, inshallah ta'ala, you will have institutes of higher learning, Islamic universities, seminaries, colleges, where your local children, your grandchildren, they don't have to go overseas to study Islam. They can study it over here. They can become trained ulama and clerics over here. In order to make that vision true, once again, we need to start thinking right here and now how that vision is going to be established. I was so happy to see So many politicians come and greet you in this IFAM convention. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah, at every single level, at the federal level, at the local government, the mayors, alhamdulillah, some of them of a Muslim background. Already, brothers and sisters, you have impacted in ways that we haven't done in America. Even though your community is newer than our community, but alhamdulillah, you guys have done amazing work, jumping in strides. So what then is going to happen in 100 years? Allah knows best. But here, brothers and sisters, the question arises that in order for all of us collectively to achieve such grandiose visions, we need to start planning right here and now. We need to imagine and daydream. Imagine the most ideal circumstance and then plan for those circumstances. Unfortunately, all too often, we as a Muslim community are not thinking 3-4 steps ahead. A lot of times we're simply reactionary. When something happens, when an Islamophobic incident happens, when a nasty politician comes, then and only then do we react. No, Muslims should not just be reactionary. We need to be leading the way. We need to be true visionaries like our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. Therefore, my request to you today, I'm going to give you certain points. My request to you today is to literally plan ahead. Listen to this point carefully. The planning we do in this audience, the Muslims of this country and the Western world, the planning that we do for the next 30 years is going to shape Islam for the next 300 years. You and I are in a unique time and place. Unique era, unique generation. Most of us in this audience, most of you have chosen Australia as your land. You have left a civilization, a country, an ethnicity. You have left a nation state and you have adopted another nation state. You are unique in this regard. Your children, and I am one of those children because I was born and raised in America. Your children are not going to have this hyphenated identity. Your children will be fully and thoroughly a part of this land. Just like I consider myself to be an American, even though my father and mother came from Karachi, Pakistan. But I've never lived in Karachi. I've never lived in that land. Yes, I speak Urdu. Yes, I wear kurta shalwar sometimes. I love biryani, alhamdulillah. But I don't identify as a Pakistani. I know I am Pakistani. I speak tuti puti Urdu, baat kar leta hun kabhi kabhi, koi aisi baat nahi hai. But my children do not speak Urdu. My children have never once visited Pakistan. I have visited many times, but my children haven't. And we tell our youngest daughter, let's go. He goes, no, that's your country, not mine. You go back, I don't want to go back. What I'm trying to say and impress upon you is, you have made a choice. A conscious choice. There's nothing wrong with that choice. It's a good choice overall. But that choice has repercussions. That choice has repercussions. And you of this generation need to think long and hard about some of those repercussions. About maximizing the potential that is positive and minimizing the negative repercussions. That's your choice and generation. And again, I speak to you again at a personal level. That my father was one of the first to come to America from Pakistan, 1962, way back before I was born. And alhamdulillah, I thank Allah for my family, my upbringing. When my father came to America, 1961, 62 he came, there was not a single masjid in America. There was not a single Islam, in Houston, let me say. In Houston there wasn't. There was in other places. In Houston, there was no MSA, Muslim Student Association. There was no Sunday school. There was nothing. In fact, when he came to study pathology and medicine. He came to do a master's degree. He didn't come to do anything religious. That's not why he came. But when he came, he realized he needed to preserve his Islamic identity. And so, he was the first one to begin the MSA, the Muslim Student Association on campus. You know, I don't know if you guys have it in Australia, but it's a student organization on campus that is meant to protect your Islamic identity. He's founded the MSA. Then when he married my mother, brought her over, I was born, children were born, he realized, you know what? We need to have a masjid. We don't have a masjid here. He didn't come to America to build masjids. That's not his vision. He came to do a master's and PhD, which he did. He came to get a good job, which alhamdulillah he did. He came to better his life, which alhamdulillah he did. We thank Allah, I thank Allah, that He brought us to this country, to the country of America, gave us a better opportunity. But He also realized that now that I've given my children a better economic opportunity, they no longer have the safety balances, the checks and balances of society back home. They no longer have the environment, the ambience that we had back home. And so he realized he needed to begin anew. He needed to start institutions. And alhamdulillah, he started the first masjid, founded the first masjid in Houston. I still have memories of it back in the 70s, praying in that small little, you know, it was a rundown, you know, facility. But now it's a massive multi-million dollar. But back then, it was just a converted house. Those are my first memories, praying in the masjid over there. The first Sunday school, I remember vividly still, over there. It was just in the backyard shed. It was just one of those converted, you know, aluminum buildings, whatnot. What do you call them? The portables, that's what it is. The portables, yes. That's where my first Sunday school was, right? Literally, aluminum portable. That's what it was. And he was the first person to start Eid Salah in 1963. This is an interesting story, by the way. I'm just going to tell you this to show you how society changes. 1963, as a graduate student, master's student, he wasn't married. I wasn't on the scene. I'm not that old. I wasn't around 1963. He tells us this story, and it's so iconic because this is the story of Western Islam. This is the story of all of us, America, Australia, England, Canada. This is us here, this story. 1963, he says that I wanted to pray Eid Salah. There was no Eid, the first Eid. So he decided to do Eid al-Adha in 1963. And he sent out, you know, a message to the Muslim students to show up on the first Sunday after Eid. By the way, they couldn't forget moon fighting and moon sighting. Forget, they had to wait until Sunday to pray Eid because everybody's busy in work, everybody's busy in struggles. They don't have the luxury to take off whenever Eid is. So on the Sunday, he goes, a grand total of three people showed up for Eid Salah. Three people. There is no imam, there is no sheikh. They look around, they say, you called us, you lead Eid Salah. My father had never led a salah in his life, never given a khutbah in his life. Well, you called us, you have to lead salah. So in 1963, he was the first person to lead Eid Salah in Houston, Texas. One of the largest cities in America, now has one of the largest, you know, groups of Muslims in America. Three people. Fast forward 45 years. Allah blesses me to study in Medina. I come back to my hometown of Houston, Texas, and now we have more than 150,000 Muslims, alhamdulillah, in Houston, Texas. And we have to rent the largest convention center for Eid. The largest convention center. It's called the George R. Brown Convention Center. And there's other Eids in the community as well, but this is the one largest Eid. And I came back that year, and they asked me to lead Eid Salah. And I was humbled to be able to lead Eid Salah. My father was sitting in the audience that year. And I said, 45 years ago, my father was the first to lead Eid Salah in this city. And there was a grand total of three Muslims. Never in his wildest dreams could he ever have envisioned and imagined that his son is going to grow up in Houston, graduate engineering, work at Dow Chemical, give that up and go study Islam overseas for 10 years, come back a trained alim and sheikh, come back a trained cleric, and then lead Eid Salah, not with three people, but now a grand total of 35,000 people in the one city of Houston, Texas. In one generation. In one generation, from 3 to 35,000. Dream, brothers and sisters, dream. Aspire, envision, imagine the most beautiful image you have and then work towards it. Because the potentials we have in these lands, Canada, America, Australia, England, they are unrivaled potentials. We thank Allah. We thank Allah for the amenities, the freedoms. We thank Allah for the opportunities of these lands. Such amazing countries. They don't care where you came from. Your politicians just welcomed you on stage. They don't care your ethnicities and backgrounds. And the fact of the matter, I'm sorry to be blunt here, that's not the case where we came from. Let's be brutally honest and acknowledge the truth. If you work hard, if you're honest, if you're talented, these countries will embrace you. They will welcome you. They will let you be who you are. We thank Allah for those freedoms. We need to grasp those freedoms and take advantage of them. Doesn't matter where your background, doesn't matter the color of your skin. If you show talent, if you contribute, these societies welcome you with open arms. So why then do we not follow our faith and embrace those opportunities? Why do we not show the best of what it means to be a human being? That's what our religion, that's what our Sharia is all about. So brothers and sisters, my advice to all of you, summarized in 7 points inshallah. I'm going to summarize the vision that I have in 7 points. My advice to all of you is as follows. As I said, we need to have this vision. We need to have this understanding that we are here inshallah ta'ala for the long run. So let us begin. First and foremost, my advice to you all, let us learn from history. Let us learn from history. You Australian Muslims are not the first. Frankly, you're somewhat on the end of things. American Muslims, British Muslims, Canadian Muslims, they've preceded you. You know this. That works to your advantage. How so? Don't make our mistakes. Don't make our mistakes. Learn from what has happened in other lands. In fact, we are not even the first as well. We want to look back 100 years, look forward 100 years. Let's look back 100 years as well. Let's learn from the histories of Western Islam. Now, if you look at the Western world, pockets of Muslims migrated to different lands. Some of them fizzled out, no longer are there. And some of them are thriving and flourishing. It is essential that we learn from their mistakes and their positive experiences. Let us look at, for example, South America. At the turn of the century, 100 years ago, tens of thousands of Muslims in the Ottoman Empire, Syrians, Lebanese, others, and others, they migrated to South America, to Argentina, Colombia, to a number of places in South America, Brazil, tens of thousands of Muslims. The sad reality is, by and large, they have no remnants left. They're gone. There is no trace. The Muslims of those countries now are the modern immigrants like me and you. The descendants of that first batch wiped out as if they never were there. In fact, one of the most iconic stories, and you can look this up, Wikipedia and Google, look this up. The president of Argentina, Menendez, the president of Argentina of the 90s, his great-grandfather was one of these Muslims. The president of Argentina of the early 90s, his great-grandfather was one of those in the Ottoman Empire that he came to this country. And slowly but surely, I forgot his name now, Menendez, he was born with a Muslim name, Muhammad. He was born with a Muslim name. But there's no Islamic identity, zero. No salah, no Quran, no nothing. So when he's in college, back in the 50s, he changes his name, takes on a Christian name and, you know, forgets his Islamic identity, enters politics, slowly but surely, he then becomes the president of the country. Alhamdulillah, the good news, by the way, is that when he retired, he passed away 2 years ago. His children told us that on his deathbed, few weeks left, he re-embraced Islam, started reading the Quran, he said the Shahada, and in his will, and you can look this up, in his will, he said, I want to be given a Muslim burial and be buried in a Muslim graveyard. Alhamdulillah, in the end, he returned back. But still, his entire life, he did not identify as a Muslim. And as I said, the fact of the matter, if you look at those thousands that came, even in America, by the way, we have batches that came to America in the 1910s, 1920s, right? And the majority of their descendants, the majority of them, they are no longer identifying as Muslim. That is the sad reality. Now, if you look at another country, and alhamdulillah, I just met some of the brothers from that country, South Africa. South Africa is an amazing success story. South Africa, a thriving Muslim minority. South Africa, well integrated. South Africa, it was the first Western country to produce Qurra and Hufaz back in the 60s and 70s. In the 70s, they had Qurra competing at the global level of competition amongst the global scholars of Qur'an. In the 70s, they produced Qurra. We in America, only this last decade can we produce Qurra that are competing at the global level. This decade. Inshallah, you guys soon, inshallah, will also be producing very soon. But South Africa, and I remember I visited South Africa many times. My first visit, 2005, I believe it was, long time ago. I visited South Africa first time, and I was just shocked, positively. Like, wow, mashallah, fourth generation, and very strong in their Islamic identity. And I met an elderly lady. She's passed away. She's written an autobiography, and she was very active in the community. She was 93 years old when I met her in 2005. So her grandfather migrated from India. Imagine, she was 93 in 2005, right? Her grandfather migrated from India to South Africa. So she was born in South Africa, and she knows that her grandfather came. I asked her, you know, Auntie G, can you please tell me? But at that time, I hadn't really studied. After that, I studied on my own, and what she said is absolutely correct. I wanted anecdotal information. Auntie, can you tell me, why and how did Islam manage to thrive in South Africa such that, mashallah, everywhere, you know, there's Muslims visible, there's Quran, there's Hiv, there's everything. Whereas in South America, and even in North America, the first batch that came, it's not there. You know what she told me? Immediately, instantaneously, she said, when my grandfather came, the first thing that he did was to build a school for the children. And I remember studying in that school. I said, wait, auntie, you studied in that school? Because I know from my studies that in 1900, India, women were told, that was their culture, it's not Islam, that they should not be studying in the school. Yet your grandfather is coming from India, and he's wanting you to study in the schools, madrasas, Islamic education. He's founding Islamic institutes, founding an institute and putting you in there. And she said, yes, my grandfather realized, if we don't educate the women, if we don't educate the mothers, how do we expect the children to be upon Islam? Subhanallah, one of the most profound and yet simple realities. Islamic education for brothers and sisters, madrasas, for the future generation. So my first point to all of us here is to learn from history. Don't make the mistakes. And when she said this, immediately it began in my mind an intellectual journey of reading and research. She's absolutely correct. When the Muslims came to Brazil, to Colombia, to Argentina, some of them founded some masjids, none of them built a madrasa. None of them built a madrasa. The same goes for North America. In the 1910s and 20s, the first masjid to be built, 1930 or something in Idaho, right? And in Canada, 1927 as well. The first masjid to be built. But the descendants of those first people, generally speaking, were not able to maintain the faith. Why? Because they thought Islam is only rituals, and they forgot about education. If you make Islam only rituals, and you don't teach education, madrasa, Islamic studies, akhlaq, tarbiyah, you don't show the ambience of Islam, then how will Islam be passed down? Learn from history. Learn from other civilizations. Learn from other Western lands and take the best and don't make the mistakes that they have made. Point number two, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the future of Islam in Australia, and learn and going exactly from this point. Point number two, concentrate not on individuals, but on institutions. Build institutions that are gonna outlast you and me. Build institutions that are of all types. Of course, at the forefront, we need masjids, that's without a doubt. But wallahi, along with masjids, we need centers of learning. We need, mashallah, youth camps like our Sheikh Shadi is doing. We need to preserve the identity of the next generation. We need Islamic schools where our children grow up with an ambience of their values and akhlaq and their morality. So aim for institutions and not just individual personalities. Institutions outlast me and you. So come together and have an institute, have a vision, have something that's going to outlast you, so that inshallah ta'ala Islam can become a viable reality in this land. Point number three. Be proactive. Be proactive in taking on leadership roles in all segments of society. And this is something that I need to be a little bit blunt about, brothers and sisters. Many of us who came from other lands, many of us who come from other countries, we are taught to be docile. We are taught to be apolitical. We are taught to be disconnected from society. Mind yourself, raise your family, and don't get involved in the public. And perhaps the reason for this is, frankly, sometimes we're coming from repressive regimes. Sometimes we're coming from dictatorships where things might happen if we try to bring about a change or something. And so, by and large, many of us, it is in our own, you know, DNA, if you like, to be extremely cut off, extremely apolitical, just to take on your own family and your own risk and your own job, and that's it. But I say to you, no. If you want Islam to thrive and you want your community to flourish, you cannot be absent in the public sphere. You must be proud of who you are and take on leadership roles in any segment you have a passion for. I'm not just talking about religious leadership. No, civic leadership. Leadership in giving back to the community. Leadership in teaching and professorship. Leadership in business. In every segment of this society, you must be at the forefront. And this is one of the biggest perks that the Western world offers us. The perk of being who you are and also contributing back to society. The seerah of the Prophet ﷺ teaches us, brothers and sisters. The seerah teaches us that we should be at the forefront of every positive engagement. We should be at the forefront of every contribution to society. Go back to our life, the life of the Prophet ﷺ. For 40 years before the revelation came down, for 40 years before Iqra was revealed, what was he doing? What was he doing for 40 years? There was no theology, there was no rituals. What was he doing? We all know what he was doing. He was called a Sadiq and an Amin before anybody said, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Nabi Allah. He was known for his charity, he was known for his compassion, he was known for taking care of the poor. When Iqra came down, Jibreel hugged him, he went back home, Zambiluni, Dathiruni. What did our mother Khadija say? Our mother Khadija, what did she say? She said, by Allah, Allah will never harm or hurt you. For I know you to be a good man. I know you that you feed the hungry. I know you that you sponsor the orphan. I know you that when a stranger comes, you give him our own roof to sleep in our own house. I know you helping every positive cause. Brothers and sisters, our Prophet ﷺ for 40 years was establishing credibility with the community. Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. The fact of the matter, I'm sorry to be blunt here, many of us Muslims, we want to be anonymous. We don't want anybody to know us. We're even ashamed of who we are. What type of Islam is this? We need to be at the forefront of every positive issue. Anything, and sometimes, by the way, those issues might not be politically correct. Let me give you an example of South Africa again. South Africa, apartheid. Do you know that one of the reasons why the Muslims of South Africa are so respected is that large segments of them supported the indigenous people against the apartheid system? They were a part of the anti-apartheid movement. I visited South Africa multiple times. The last time I went, I wanted to go to Robben Island. Do you know what Robben Island is? Robben Island is where Nelson Mandela was jailed for 27 years in solitary confinement. Wallahi, I could not even begin to imagine 27 years. I landed on Robben Island. I took a special tour to Robben Island. As soon as I landed on Robben Island, I was shocked. Am I seeing what I'm seeing? There was a masjid on Robben Island. And I said to the guide, hold on a sec. Is that what I think it is? There's clearly a minaret. There's a crescent. He goes, yeah, that's the grave of, you know, Sufi Sheikh so-and-so. You know, he was imprisoned by the apartheid regime so many years ago, and he died on this island, and that's his qabr over there, and the Muslims built a masjid next to it to pray over there as well. I went into the cell that Nelson Mandela was in for 27 years. I swear to you, brothers and sisters, it was literally smaller than this stage here. Literally, what is left of this stage, it was smaller than, I'm not exaggerating, my closet in America, my bedroom closet was larger than the cell he occupied for 27 years. And astaghfirullah, yani just a bucket for his personal needs, if you get my point here. You know, that's all there is there. And one small window, you have to get on your toes to look outside to see a little bit of greenery. 27 years he was there. I walked into that cell, I was shuddering, my skin was on end here. How could you do this? But you know, a lot of people don't know this. Do you know who occupied the cell next to his? It was a Muslim. Because next to him, alongside him, supporting him, were the Muslims of South Africa. And that's why Nelson Mandela always had a huge soft spot for the Muslim people, for the Palestinian cause, because he knew that the Muslims helped him when he needed that help. That brother died in that jail. That brother died in that jail next to Nelson Mandela. My point being, and sometimes it's politically incorrect, because back in the 70s, back in the 60s, to be anti-apartheid, you're standing against the superpower. You're standing against the people in charge. But see, Islam teaches us. Our Prophet teaches us, you must stand up for the oppressed. You must stand up on behalf of the weak. You must stand up on behalf of those who don't have a voice. Because even if today you are persecuted, tomorrow you shall be rewarded in the afterlife and even in this life, because we stand on the side of truth and justice. So in this country, I'm coming as an outsider. I don't know all the details, but I understand there's a massive, you know, vote coming up soon that is going to be for the positives of the local indigenous people. Wallahi, brothers and sisters, as an outsider, please forgive me. But we must stand up and speak the truth. We must stand on the side of the oppressed. That's what our religion teaches us. We need to be visible in this regard. Not because of PR, not because we want our picture in the newspaper, but because that's what it means to be a Muslim. Because when you speak the truth and when you are role models, you might suffer in the short term. The people might not like you today, but when you stand for truth and justice, that is how your reputation, your credibility, and your courage is established. Even if you die in jail, like Nelson Mandela's friend did, even if things happen to you, the long term, this is what our faith requires us. That's why our Prophet ﷺ was so beloved to all of the people, because they knew he spoke the truth, even if it was against his interests. So we here in this country and all over the Western world, whenever there's oppression, whenever there's injustice, we cannot afford to just be silent. Again, let me be blunt here. I speak as an American. I don't know your country that well. But in America, we have so many problems of police violence, of drugs, of racism. I speak as an American. I don't know what's going on over here. A lot of Muslims in my country, they think, oh, that's not our problem. That's their problem. Our problem, for some reason, always deals with 5,000 miles away. Iraq here, Palestine, you know, refugees, whatnot. Brothers and sisters, hunger is not a Muslim or non-Muslim problem. It's a human problem. Racism is a human problem. Poor healthcare is a human problem. If you're not going to get involved, if you think that's not my business, subhanAllah, where is your iman in Islam? Where is your study of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You must be visible contributors to your own society, your own country, your own economy. This is my second point here. You cannot be silent spectators. Be a part of this country and land, because your identity, your children's identity, is not dependent upon where your grandfathers are buried. It is dependent upon where your grandchildren will be born. Embrace this reality. I am an American. You and your children are Australian. Embrace it, welcome it, and contribute back if you want your religion to flourish over here. Point number three, my time is almost up. I know, brothers and sisters. Let me just quickly wrap up, because I know the next day, the next session is going to come, so I don't want to eat into the other speaker's time limit. Point number three that I have over here on our list. Point number three is that one of the problems that we have as a Muslim community. And again, I have to be a little bit explicit, and allow me to be so. Wallahi, I'm not trying to cause any controversy, but I want you to think. I want you to think about this issue. One of our problems as an immigrant batch here is that all too often we bring problems from overseas over here into our lands. Ethnic problems, racial problems, sectarian problems. And we replicate the pettiness back home over here. Let me just be blunt. If you want Islam to flourish and thrive, if you want your great-grandchildren to be proud to be Muslim, you must abandon the backward mentality of the pettiness and sectarianism. You must give up the racial identities and the sectarianism that is rampant back home. Our identity is that of Islam and Muslims. We don't care after that. You can agree to disagree on a polite level, on a dignified level. I'm not saying all come together under the same understanding. I understand sectarianism has its issues, but I'm saying learn to disagree with civility. Learn to disagree with manners. Learn to agree to disagree. Do not spread hatred of other people. Do not spread sectarianism against other interpretations of Islam. Live and let live, because what we have in common is far, far more important than the petty issues that divide us. And I'm saying this bluntly here, and allow me to be again, because we have serious issues across the Western world. Any preacher who comes preaching hatred of other people, any preacher who comes and puts down people because they pray different, they have an abstract theology that's different, I'm sorry, these are not preachers that should be mainstream. Marginalize them. We don't have the luxury of hate over here. Not that they have over there as well, but especially over here. We don't have the pettiness of dividing one another. We're already a minority, and amongst us, you're going to get irritated. Oh, the guy prays like this instead of this. The guy believes this instead of that. SubhanAllah, don't we all believe in the same God? Don't we all face the same Qibla? Don't we all read the same book? Don't we all bow our heads in the same direction? So then we need to move beyond this and learn a mechanism. Again, I am a theologian. My expertise is in theology. I understand theologies are tricky issues. I'm not saying we're all the same. I'm saying learn to disagree amicably. That's what I'm saying. Learn to tolerate a diversity. You're not going to eliminate that diversity. You're not. The people who came from a different understanding, they're going to follow that understanding here. But we have to come together for the greater good. When there's an Islamophobe politician, when a policy is being passed that's going to be harmful to all of us, I don't have to interview you. What do you believe about this abstract theological issue so that we're on the same side? No, hatred is something that should unite all of us to fight against that. Can't we understand this reality? So we have to be proactive in this regard. And also, brutally honest, sisters and brothers, how can we possibly still have racist tendencies? Wallahi, it is sad. It is sad that even within one nationality, this person comes from that village and I come from this village. Oh, that person, he comes from that slight ethnicity and I come from this ethnicity. Brothers and sisters, racism is something that is a satanic sin. Iblis had it. Iblis had that sin. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to eliminate all types of racism. We need to forget about having some type of negativity in our heart against somebody who's of a different ethnicity. By the way, nothing wrong with having a sense of happiness of your own. You know, I'm happy I eat biryani, no problem, okay? I thank Allah for spicy food. No problem with the Arabs here, but I thank Allah for spicy food. But the problem comes when you look down at other people. There's no problem liking spicy food. I like spicy food. But when you think that you are better than somebody else, right? Wallahi, that is an Islamic problem and it is a human problem. We need to eliminate masjids that are based on an ethnic identity. Doesn't matter if you're Bosnian, if you're Pakistani, if you're Indian, if you're Arab, if you're Palestinian, if you're Lebanese, we are all Muslims. We don't have a Pakistani masjid and a Bosnian masjid. We have one masjid. All of us come together for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to be very clear about this. Do not perpetuate those types of stereotypes amongst your children. Teach them to embrace all diversity. This is one of our strengths. Look around you. Look around you. Look at the diversity of people. Look at how many countries they come from. This is one of our main strengths here, not just as Westerners, as Americans, Australians, especially as Muslims. We thank Allah for this diversity. So don't perpetuate those stereotypes that unfortunately still exist in our ranks. And inshallah, the final point, because I know my time is up. So the final point that I have, brothers and sisters, is the following. I said seven, but time is limited. I have to jump. Inshallah, maybe for the second lecture, I'll summarize some more points. My final point. What is our mission as Muslims in any land? And again, this is a very sensitive question. I'm sorry, but I have to be blunt because we don't have the luxury of beating around the bush here. There are some people that have bizarre missions and visions, and I have to disagree with that. They think that our job is to convert everybody, our job is to do this and that. No, I'm very blunt, very blunt. Allah is explicit in the Quran. Our job is not to convert. Our job is to demonstrate what it means to be a Muslim. Conversion is on them. If somebody wants to or not, that's on them. Our job is to convey, not to convert. You don't believe me? Read the Quran. إِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ وَعَلَيْنَا الْحِسَابُ. Allah says, أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. You cannot force people. This should not be a part of our vocabulary, a part of our vision. What is our vision? What is our mission? What are we doing here? We are doing what Allah has told us to do. كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. You are the best ummah that has been brought for people. Why? Because you command what is good and you forbid what is evil and you believe in Allah. You demonstrate morality. You demonstrate ethics. You demonstrate religiosity. So in a world where people have turned away from God, you show what it means to believe in God. In a world where people have lost morality, you show them what is morality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us our mission statement in the Quran. What is that mission statement? So that you can be witnesses unto all of mankind. Okay, what is a witness? What is a witness? A witness is somebody who speaks the truth regardless of what the consequences are. That's our job, to speak the truth, to live the truth, to act the truth. Our job is to demonstrate the best of humanity, the best of our religion, the best of our akhlaq to the people around us. When the people around us look at us, they should see the most honest people, the most trustworthy people, the most compassionate people. You know what they should see? They should see the akhlaq of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in all of us. Now I know that's a big thing you're gonna say, but I'm not qualified to do that. And I'm gonna say, you're right. I'm not qualified and you're not qualified to take on that entire collective role. But an infinitesimally small amount of that akhlaq, it should be coming from me and you. When people see us, they should recognize this is a man of God. This is a woman of God. They should recognize, I can trust this person. They should recognize, this is a person who has compassion, who has care, who has amana, who has sidq. I go back to what I said 20 minutes ago. The Prophet ﷺ was called Al-Amin before he was ever called Rasulullah. He was called As-Sadiq before anybody said Ya Nabi Allah. Where is the sidq and amana in us? Where is that in us? So our primary job in this land, and this is how we will preserve Islam in this land, is to live the teachings of our faith, to act in accordance with the mercy of the one who was sent as a mercy to all of mankind, to live with the akhlaq of this religion, to embody the values of our faith. And when we do so, our children will see the role models that we're going to become. That's the number one mechanism to preserve Islam. And with this, I conclude. You're not going to preserve Islam by brainwashing, indoctrinating your kids. You're not going to preserve Islam by having them memorize, you know, all of their different surahs and whatnot. No, no, no. And by the way, these are sociological surveys. The number one mechanism to preserve faith is living a compassionate family-based orientation of faith. Family values, the mother and father living the faith, embodying the faith, demonstrating the faith. When you live in accordance with Islam, your children will absorb those values. So we conclude with where we began. We want to see Islam flourish 100 years from now. The way to do that is to begin with yourself. To begin with yourself. and to make yourself the vision of what you want your great-great-grandchildren to be. Because how you live your life is going to trickle down to how your great-grandchildren are going to live their lives. Brothers and sisters, let me conclude, inshallah ta'ala, by asking all of you to come together to demonstrate that truly we want the best for humanity. We want the best for our religion. We want the best for the people around us. We want the people to hear and testify that we love our Lord. We love our Creator with all of our hearts. So I want you all to join me in a unified takbir and Allahu Akbar that is going to show the world that we are people of faith, people of character, people of akhlaq, people who love God with all of their hearts. So we're all going to come together for united takbir. We have 2,000 people in this audience. So we're going to have a takbir that is going to echo, inshallah ta'ala, for 3 generations. Our great-grandchildren are going to hear of this takbir. Are you guys ready? Yes. Takbir! Guys, I came from America. I need a louder takbir. Takbir! One more time, with all of your hearts and might, we want your great-grandchildren to hear this. Takbir! Allahu Akbar! Jazakumullahu khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Faya dhulli wa ya khajali Iza ma qala li rabbi Ama istahiyaytah ta'asini ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى